Amen. Well, a few months ago, when Bruce realized that we're going to be gone for a couple of weeks, he asked for volunteers. And so Peter volunteered for the first week, and I volunteered for this week. And I was trying to think about what to share, and this is certainly not an exegetical message where I'm going to tell you what all the words mean, but just really sharing something from my heart. This is something that has grown in me in the last year, I think, hopefully the last 60 years, but things that I've kind of thought about a lot, and it has to do with worship. You know, it used to bother me that people would equate worship with singing. It doesn't anymore. I think I've grown past that. I think worship is a whole lot more than singing, still do, but certainly singing is part of worship. But worship is really a matter of life. And John records in his gospel an interaction between Jesus and a woman from Samaria meeting at Jacob's well. And in this interchange and what follows, we see a perspective that we might not have without this narrative, something that's in there. So I've chosen to emphasize some points through an acrostic on the word worship. Of course, now this gives 7 points, and that's a little bit dangerous for a sermon, but because most seem to be constructed on a 3-point outline. But there's a lot of biblical things that come in 7, so I think it's going to be okay. I'd like to start by reading from John chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 7 through 30 to give the context and around. So if you'd like to follow along, John chapter 4, verses 7 through 30. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now his disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Parenthetically, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you are now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Now, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked him, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out the town and made their way toward him. Well, so I've got these 7 letters, W-O-R-S-H-A-P, and for one in my life, the blanks in the bulletin, I have the correct answers. I usually try to guess what the correct answers are and you get 1 out of 10, okay? So you can try along and see if you can get the W-O-R-S-H-I-P in. This time, mine are the right ones. So, okay. Actually, there are many right ones. And okay. The first is wonderment. Look at the woman at the well. Look at what she wondered about. She wondered who this guy was, a Jew who would speak with her, her being a Samaritan woman. Peoples that did not communicate with each other, Jews and Samaritans, men and women, and the men of the Jews and Samaritan women, from the Jewish men's point of view, it was unheard of. But he did. She wondered about what this offer of living water was all about. She wanted more water so she would never have to come back and draw water from the well. She wanted ease of life. She wondered, what is he talking about? She wondered who this was, who could know her, although they had never met. And she wondered if indeed this was the Messiah when she went back to the people. I know the Messiah will come, she said. And later she said, could this be the Christ? It seems her wonder here really moved from a pretty skeptical way to really true wonderment. How could this be? Well, we see this sense of wonder and awe as people encounter living God all over Scripture. Job says, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this who obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I have spoken of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. This is after 41 chapters of Job and his friends talking about what God really is like, and then they find out he's not like that at all. And Job claims, things too wonderful for me to know. Isaiah, in his encounter with the Lord, recorded in Isaiah 6, says, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah, in a sense of wonderment, wondered how he could be standing in the presence of the Holy Lord while he himself was a man of unclean lips. Paul talks about his vision to his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. But God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things. Things that no one is permitted to tell. And that wonder that Paul had on the road to Damascus in his vision of the Lord in heaven permeated his life. And he wondered often about those things, I'm sure. See that in some of his commentaries. And certainly John in the book of Revelation, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. And throughout the book of Revelation, John is just in a continuous state of wonder, wondering, what is this future all about? How long do we have to suffer before this comes true? What is God going to do to bring this about? How is he bringing all these armies and these people together in this way? And yet, at the end of Revelation, He falls down to worship the angel, and the angel says, don't worship me, worship Christ. It's not me, it's God. What do we learn from this? Well, to me, I think the wonder, sense of wonder, ask questions. What is God doing? Imagine these great things. We see in Scripture a lot of imagination being used. It always falls short, but we can imagine more. We can grow in that. Be in awe of God's creation, his love, his redemption, his holiness. Proclaim it. You know, when Jeff Wilson was here a few weeks ago, a friend from North Africa, Jill's brother, and he was sharing with, I can't remember if he said this in the Sunday school hour or not, but sharing with me anyway at home, and getting into conversation with somebody Can you bring up Jesus in the first 2 minutes or 5 minutes or do you remember? First little bit. Bring up Jesus in the first little bit because proclaim it. Proclaim what God has done. The woman at well took her wonder to the village of her people. You know, didn't it take long? She ran. She left her water there. Job inevitably shared some of this with his friends. And of course, Isaiah, Paul, John, the others, they took the news to the ends of the earth. They had this sense of wonder, this experience with God. And they took it and proclaimed it. And that's a beginning of worship. Other. Everything else. No. Other. God is other. God is other than us. He's different. And that's part of worship, to understand that we will not understand everything. The woman at the well tried to get Jesus to meet her on her own terms. She was thinking about water to quench thirst. Jesus was talking about water that springs up to eternal life. She found him quite different and very much in command of the situation. She kept asking these questions at the physical level. Drinking water, location of worship. His responses were on a deeper spiritual level. Living water, attitudes of worship. Things that will make people come to God on his terms, not on theirs. I think we often make mistakes similar by thinking of what God is and what he does in relation to our experience. Job and his friends were great examples of this. Talking back and forth about why this happened to Job and what God had done, what God is. And at the end, Job realizes how limited how their understanding was. The number of people in the Gospels and the book of Acts come to Christ for certain things or come to the apostles for healing, to get the power so that they can use it for financial gain. The lepers that were healed, only one came back because they missed the importance of God's otherness. He's unlimited. Now, even thinking about him being unlimited, we in our limited understanding make mistakes. You know, what does it mean to be omnipresent, omnipotent, et cetera? Will he go anywhere? You know, he actually tells Jeremiah a couple things that he would never think of. More like he's never think of doing this. But our limitations prohibit us from understanding what it really means for God to be unlimited. But we can just rejoice in that and think, wow, my limitations here, I am so limited. I don't understand what this means. I don't understand how God can have the past, the present, and the future all before him and yet care about my prayer. These things that we try to put together in our own limited way, God is above that. But he's also in it. I don't get it, but I know he is. We have capacity to love, but God is love. He's just plain different. He's higher. He's other. Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Paul in his the end of chapter 11 of Romans says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." We seek the Lord not because we've merited it or because it's something that we think is good, but because he calls us. Not through our own clever devices, but through his mercy and grace. Tying God's attributes to our experience is dangerous, both theologically and practically. I think there's this movement called open theism, open theology, that is guilty of this. They try to make what God thinks and how he acts similar to what we are, making God in our image instead of the fact that we are in his image. And practically, of course, how we pray, how we seek God's presence, his guidance, is certainly tied to our view of who God is and who we are. And to know that he's different, he's above, he's other, is an important thing. All right, see how we're doing on R. Real life. Jesus meets the woman where she is at. He tells her what she's like, what she's done, and yet he offers her hope. She finds that to be a true worshiper, she does not first need to be perfect. It's in the midst of her life. Look how Jesus recruited for his disciples. Fishermen, tax collectors, sinners. Remember how Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Hosea, countless others came to God. Not because they were great. Moses couldn't speak. David was a shepherd boy. And yet, God used these people to create worship for himself. Life itself, our lives, our opportunity to worship, everything we say, everything we do. Brother Lawrence, a monk in, I think it was the 14th century. I don't have this written down, so that might not be true. Wrote a book, Practice of the Presence of the Holy. He says, for first years, I commonly employed myself during the time set apart for devotion with thoughts of death, judgment, hell, heaven, and my sins. Thus I continued some years applying my mind carefully the rest of the day and even in the midst of my work to the presence of God, whom I considered always as with me and often as in my heart. He talks about through the peeling of potatoes, how he worshiped God. The apprehension that I was not devoted to God as I wished to be, my past sins always present to my mind, and the great unmerited favors which God did me were the source of my sufferings and feelings of unworthiness. And there's a danger there of looking at ourselves in our lives and the mistakes and the failures and having guilt. And yet God takes it away. He says, yet I think it's appropriate to tell you how I perceive myself before God, whom I behold as my king. I consider myself as the most wretched of men. I am full of faults, flaws, and weaknesses, and have committed all sorts of crimes against his king. Touched with a sensible regret that I confess all my wickedness to him, I ask his forgiveness. I abandon myself in his hands that he may do what he pleases with me. My king is full of mercy and goodness. Far from chastising me, he embraces me with love. He makes me eat at his table. He serves me with his own hands, and he gives me the key to his treasures. He converses and delights himself with me incessantly in a thousand and a thousand ways. He treats me in all respects as his favorite. In this way, I consider myself continually in his holy presence. I urge you and myself to look for God and presence in the details of life. He's there, even when we're not thinking about it. And a prayer of asking for his presence to be known, to remember his presence, I think is critical. Worship also is a soul focus, something that we are centered on. The woman at the well, once she was convinced that she was in the presence of holy men, what did she do? It says, 28, then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, remember when she first came, her big concern was getting water. And her next concern was when she heard about this living water, she wanted to get the water and never have to come back and do it again, but to have the water. And yet, at the end of it, she leaves her water jar. She was focused on what she was going to do next. Encounters with the Lord Jesus often have this result. Mark repeatedly uses the word immediately in his gospel when describing some action or thought that is a result of interaction with Jesus. And Jesus chides men who first must do something else. Wait, I'll follow you after I do. No, now. Jesus himself, in his single-minded devotion to God. Some verses in John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to complete his work. 5:19, he says, so Jesus answered, I tell you the solemn truth. The Son of Man can do nothing on his own initiative, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. A little later, I can do nothing on my own initiative. Just as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And he calls us to the same level of discipleship. In Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks to the people saying, do not store up yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy or sound or single-minded, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Certainly in our society, in our lives, we're drawn by many forces, some very good, some not so good. This is part of life, and all the more reason to return to the idea that our single purpose of life is to glorify God. Look at our mission statement at the church. We exist as a church, church as a group of people, to glorify God by loving him and making disciples. And then we want to carry that out with our vision by building caring relationships to connect our homes, our community, and the world to Jesus, growing as and making disciples in all that we do. A lot of our time, mine anyway, is spent on things that are not necessarily always treasures in heaven. But we can grow in that. And our sole focus of worshiping the Lord. Where do we get our information for decisions? How do we spend our time? With whom do we spend our time? What are the inputs that we have into our goals? Things to ask, questions. Are we getting our input from the Lord, from his word, from fellowship with believers, from prayer and listening to him? Or are we getting it from TV commercials? Even good TV commercials. It's also, we need to remember it's his story. Jesus tells the woman, and also us, that true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. And both of these have to be centered in God. After all, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he promised our spirit to come to guide us into truth. The Spirit's not going to speak on his own, but only what he hears. And he will glorify Jesus, because that's what he's for. Throughout scriptures, we are given examples of how people incorporated their faith in the Lord as central to their worship. On the other hand, we have examples of when people are left to their own thoughts, in their own minds, to come up with some pretty big misconceptions. Paul writes to Timothy, to have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. And Peter, in his second letter, says, but there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Sometimes these are not real overt enemies of the gospel, but just teachings that arise in the church. Perhaps they start off with well-meaning, but because people start putting their own intelligence into this and thinking of how things should be if I was God, they come up with things that are very detrimental. Sometimes they're political agendas, social movements, new ideas for personal or interpersonal development. But in all these things, we should be like the Bereans, who are committed in Acts 17, for receiving the message with great eagerness and examining the scriptures every day to see if what, in this case Paul, said was true. I don't know if you have a favorite monk, but I have one. I don't know if he was a monk. He was a bishop of Caesarea in the 4th century, Basil. He wrote on prayer, and he encourages readers this. Let the earth go and rise up to heaven. Leave every creature, the visible and the invisible, and begin. Leave behind every creature, the visible and the invisible, and begin with the praise and glory of him who made all things, not wandering here or there in your mind. And choose your words from not from fables like the Greeks, but from the Holy Scriptures. He goes on with some examples of prayers from the Psalms, some of the history books, through the Gospels, through Acts, through the letters. It's good examples. And as Bruce has been looking through the prayers of Scripture, been reminded, as we focus on who God is and what he's done, and what he is doing and what he will be doing, read and pray through the Scriptures. Because there's truth there. And that truth will overcome our own lack of understanding and our own ability to make up something that's not quite true. Going along with it being his story, the one that's hardest for me is it's not about me. It's not about me. Look at the woman at the well again. She started off in a very selfish tone. She started with herself, then she sort of widened it out to her group. You know, you Jews do this, the Samaritans do this. But she came along, ended up focusing on Christ. This is a good model of growth in worship and in faith. It's also a lesson that Paul learned. We see his progression. Peter learned. See his progression. Where he started off in, you know, in Matthew 16, he gives this proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then right away he tells Jesus, oh, you can't do that. And Jesus said he's going to be crucified. He says, no, never. This will never happen to you. But Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. We are created in God's image, and indeed we're commissioned to bear that image and grow more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. But we also have to realize we have this nature that makes us tend to want to be the center of the universe. It's an attitude that needs to be discarded when we come to worship. The woman was concerned about who was right, her people or the Jews. But in worship we are called to humility, humbly accept what God has given, what he has told us, and to bow down before him. So I think as we're attentive to God and his Spirit, the forms of worship, sometimes that seem most comfortable to us are probably not the ones that are really the most worshipful. I think true worship in humble adoration of the Lord and putting ourselves before him is not always, and maybe it really shouldn't be, comfortable. It should be uncomfortable because we're giving up of ourselves and taking on what the Lord is. And finally, participation. Maybe this is obvious. It's not always to me. But after this brief encounter that this woman had with Jesus, she was fully engaged. Not only her, but she also brought along others in her village. Later on in the conclusion of this in chapter 4, verse 39, says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. We know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Worship and life of faith is not a spectator sport. Sitting and watching and hearing of others may be sources of encouragement and also motivation, but ultimately we're called to take it personally. And the Samaritans are a good example here that they did. They heard what the woman said and they accepted it. But they asked him to come and they heard him, and now they knew for themselves because they were fully participating. To hear of others' great stories of faith, again, those are motivating and encouraging, but that is not what makes a true worshiper. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews, after writing about the deeds in chapter 11 of all the men and women of faith through the Old Testament, how they worship the Lord, implores us, since then we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. We're called to worship. To worship the living God, creator of the universe, one who has a personal interest in our lives. We can wonder at all of his being, realizing that he is other than what we are. No matter how lofty our thoughts can be, we fall short. But it comes down to our real life situations. Everything in our life can be used to worship, to bring glory to God. We try to make it our sole focus. We have other focal points, obviously, but to keep coming back minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, however long it takes, to the fact that we are worshiping the Lord Jesus and focusing on His story, not about our own wants and desires and our own thoughts about how it should be, but how He has made it, and participate fully in the gospel together. One of the ways we do this at this church is every month we celebrate communion, the reminder of the Lord's sacrifice, the Son, the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross to forgive our sins and was risen on the third day to prove victory over sin. We wonder at the sacrifice and the meaning of the ceremony. There's been a lot written on that. But it's something that believers across the world and throughout church history have participated in this, to celebrate not only Christ's death, but His resurrection and His life and His love for us. Mark records the event. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciple asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations there."